Morning, church. For those of you who have a decent desk calendar, you will notice that we're celebrating a holiday this week. Tomorrow it's Benito Juarez's birthday. And you may have been expecting a different holiday, but Benito Juarez is perhaps more important. He is, of course, celebrated in Mexico. We don't celebrate Mexican holidays much, but most people don't know who Benito Juarez is. I think his last biographer died in 1895. And so I want you to understand a little bit about that. Benito Juarez is an incredibly important figure and more of a transitional figure than a transformative figure in Mexico in its history. And his birthday is actually not tomorrow. He shares a birthday with my daughter, Salem. And if not for the intervention of her mother, Salem would have been Salem Benito Juarez Ray. But thank God for me, for mothers. But Benito Juarez was actually a very unlikely president. First of all, he's 4 feet 8 inches tall. And in Mexico, people who are from a more Native American background, their version of racism is that people from a Spanish background look down on people from a Native American background. And so if you look more Native American or more tribal, or if you have darker skin in Mexico, there tends to be a racist element towards you. I worked with a family in Northern Virginia who she was from a Spanish background, a very light skin, very classic Spanish looking, and her husband was from a very tribal Native American background, and there was a bit of a scandal when they got married because of sort of the inherent racism. All people are racist. Anybody who looks different from you just is, you know, imposed upon. And so Benito Juarez, through a highly unlikely set of circumstances, went from a domestic servant to a judge in Mexico, then went into exile in America for a time, and then later returned to become the president of Mexico for several terms. And specifically, what was happening was Mexico, it was steeped in a feudal environment. It had just transplanted sort of the nobility and class of Spain into the Americas, and it had existed that way for several hundred years. And Benito Juarez really was working against what, in essence, was a big government complex in cahoots with a nationalized church that sought to control people. And specifically, Benito Juarez in the first half of the 1800s looked at America and its free market thing and said, man, if we could just get out of the mire of what we have been and become like America, then this would be a radically transformed culture and country. And actually, Benito Juarez he could not catch a break. He fought off the French and he fought off the Spanish, and there was crisis after crisis during his several his presidencies. And so eventually there was this movement towards freedom, and there was a new constitution based around the American Constitution, which actually was once again usurped and replaced in 1910 with the constitution that Mexico currently exists under, which it became the forerunner of the Soviet Constitution and the Weimar Constitution. And so it was really steeped in socialism, and it has been the case in Mexico for the last 100 years. But Benito was trying to drag the country out, and to a certain degree he was successful, but then he died, and Mexico sank back into what it had been. And I look at the story, the sad story of Mexico, and it is a sad story, and we continue to see the sadness of that story worked out. I want you to realize illegal immigration is really, it's about the continuing sad story of Mexico. And if you ever want to look at sort of the history of why is it these people do what they do to break the law to get into our country, look at the history of Mexico and you will very clearly see it. But the story of Mexico is sort of what I find in Christians sometimes. That as Christians come in contact with the gospel, with the freedom, with the beauty, with the forgiveness of it, with the grace, there tends to be this this sort of unleashing of excitement, the initial rush of being a believer. And so the parable of the soils has some application here, that there is this initial, this is where we're at. This is amazing. But then the hardness of the Christian life and the continued opposition of their own sin nature and the world and the culture ultimately dampen and sometimes seem to completely extinguish that initial rush. And so many Christians, in rushing headlong into their newfound faith, find it amazing at first and then sink into a more measured, and sometimes they sink all the way back into despair. And you see this sort of over and over again in the lives of believers. Well, we find that to be the case here with this issue of church discipline and with the issue of forgiveness. Because as people embrace doctrine and they fall in love with the words of God, they come up against harsh realities of how that plays out in real life, and sometimes there is a retreating. And actually, folks, what we are seeing in America, in the church in America, is a retreating from the love of the Word of God as it is written. And it's increasingly causing a hermeneutical crisis, and we'll get into that in future weeks as we look at some things that are coming down the pike in the preaching schedule. But I want you to understand that really, Christianity has the only satisfying answer, as well as workable, practical answer, of how I deal with my sin and the sin of others. And perhaps we've seen that very clearly in these last few weeks, but here in this new section, in the section we began last week, we have the clearest realization of it. Because all believers are actually, by the work of God, in grace-based relationships. And you may have heard of grace-based relationships before. You may have heard of grace-based parenting before. You may have heard that term out there. But I want you to understand that we who are disciples of the cross, we who are God's followers, we who are little Christs, as they say in Antioch in the word Christian, we actually are all at a point of being, both in relationship to God and in relationship to one another, based in the concept of grace. And let's get into that. We pick up in verse 23 of Matthew 18. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle with them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion, and he released him and forgave the debt. Now we need to be careful, once again, with parables. Jesus here is telling a parable to get one idea across. Be careful how you apply this to other doctrine. Just be careful in it. There are things here that are instructive, but you can obviously go back too far and go too far with it. And so we have to understand that the situation of the slave who finds himself indebted ultimately reflects the position of every single person on the face of the planet. That ultimately Scripture is universal in its proclamation that human beings are guilty, not based only on our actions, which are profound and sinful and numerous, but also by our nature. We have inherited a fallenness from Adam. But not only that, we have also inherited, as Romans 5 seems to tell us very clearly, an imputed guilt. And let me even put it this way, that we really need to speak categorically. That to be a human being born in the universe is to be born under the penalty of guilt. It's what we are. In the same way that many of you, if you're anything like me, hate groundhogs. Okay, I see some heads nodding. People hate groundhogs. And I hate them. And somebody once told me, they said, I will almost destroy my car to hit any groundhog I spot on the road, which I think is a little extreme. And that's speaking as a person who's a little extreme. That to see a groundhog is to not see the potential of a groundhog who is good, who is useful, who may have things to offer. It is to see an object of wrath. That in your mind, you see this groundhog and you say, he's an object of wrath. That actually is the state of all human beings. And I'm not going to get into illustrations about how God's driving his car and he sees a human being, groundhog, on the road. That's a little extreme. But you have to understand that when God looks at every single human being, he cannot view them in any other sense upon their own as anything more than a vessel of wrath. In fact, Scripture calls us that. That to be born as a human being is to be born a vessel of wrath. And we get hung up on really the minute things, and we tend to make those minute things the whole of a person. We look at the cuteness of a person. We look at the outward beauty of a person. We look at the occasional generous deed of a person. We look at the potential of that person. We say, oh, they're a good man. They're a good woman. What a beautiful baby. What a beautiful child. What a marvelous thing. And that's really to not see as God sees. Because God, Scripture is very clear, looks upon us and says, I love these creatures, but they are full of sin. They are so full that I cannot overlook a single one of them. That I cannot look upon them only as people of potential. I have to look on them as a vessel of wrath, an object of scorn, the particular recipient of my judgment. And I came to that realization in my own life. And at the age of 8, I realized that as an 8-year-old with relatively little experience in the world and relatively little guilt of my own to account for, I had to understand that my nature was steeped in evil. And it's really the case here that we are like this servant who finds on the day that the accounts are due that he is in arrears a gargantuan sum that is unborrowable, unpayable, unable to be overcome. And Jesus is very clear about that. The kingdom of God is like a master, a king, who comes to settle accounts, and on the day that he comes, there is one that owes him millions upon millions upon millions of dollars and has nothing in his bank account. And that's you and me. That's you and me. And I don't know, maybe you have always been successful. But for those of us who had periods of time in our lives where we found ourselves in arrears in, say, our schoolwork, we found ourselves behind, and we show up at class, and there is an assignment due. And that feeling, that sinking, miserable feeling, that here I am, naked before all the world, and my assignment is not here, and the teacher is asking for it. And she's asking, bring your paper up, and there's nothing in your bag. You ever been there? Some of you have. Or that miserable, miserable day when you go home with a report card which is less than satisfactory and you're just hoping that your brother has done more poorly. You wish evil upon him, that the curse may fall upon him rather than comparatively upon you. Miserable, miserable. And I can remember in my own laziness years ago when my mom showed up having given us a list of things to do. And She cleared the driveway, and there was the realization that Mom was home, and not one thing had been done. We had done nothing. And knowing what was coming, that is the relative state that this servant finds himself in. And so he falls, and notice the uselessness of his speech. Please, please be patient with me. I will repay you everything. And the clear indication of Jesus in this parable is that that is simply foolish talk. He can't. Even if he really desired to repay the debt, there is no earthly way that it will ever be repaid. Ever. He is so far in debt, so beyond the reach of his life and finances, that he will never be able to touch the debt that is owed. Somebody recently told me that the interest on the federal debt in the United States is $500 million a day. $500 million a day. It's that kind of money. Do you feel the weight of that? Well, Jesus is clearly getting that across. Jesus is clearly saying to his audience, Jesus throws out a figure of 10,000 talents. And remember, this is a group of people that most make a denarius a day, just this little coin. And he throws out 10,000 talents, millions of dollars, and they're all sitting, oh my goodness. How is half such a sum ever to be repaid? How can a quarter? How could a modicum? And yet the slave uselessly throws himself on the ground. Please be patient. Be patient. Knowing full well that it's unattainable. And so the king has compassion. And instead of saying, I'm going to give you a payment plan, $19.95 a month for the rest of your life, just for 17,000 years. Instead, the king has compassion on him and says, okay, no payment plan, the debt is forgiven. It's canceled out. Now, folks, I want you to understand, there's two things in place there. One is that there's a grace-based relationship. Understand, grace is giving somebody something that they do not deserve. It is an unmerited favor. Why does this slave owe so much money in the beginning? Why would he? How could that ever happen? Well, it's because he had been a poor steward. It's because he had spent unwisely. It's because he had managed poorly. Because he was incompetent at his job. He was lousy at doing what he had been instructed to do. And so he was beyond not only the reach of his current finances, but actually of the skills to ever repair the situation. He was so far outside of the guidelines of modesty and competency that he would never, ever be able to reach it. And so that king simply says, the debt is canceled. Now remember, forgiveness is the canceling of debt, but it is based in grace. It is based in the understanding that this person does not deserve it. This person is there by their own use. They are there by their own fault. They are there because they are sinful, foolish, and fallen, and they deserve something much different. All forgiveness is grace-based. You can actually never earn your way out. And we tend to think exactly that way. We tend to think conditionally. Well, I'll forgive you if we see better out of you from this point on. Well, yes, I will extend my good graces to you, but my heart will come after you've proven yourself. Isn't that the way we do that? Isn't that awful? Some people out there may say, wait, what's wrong with that? It is. Because here's the situation. Grace is also based in the riches of another person. If the king did not have the money to spare, do you believe he would have forgiven? No, it's based in riches. That for him, the loss of millions is a relatively small thing. And folks, we need to keep that in mind as we go forward, as we look at this passage and we understand. Now, I don't want you to start thinking somehow that if I adopt this level of forgiveness, I have somehow achieved something. That if I understand real grace-based relationship, then I've really understood something. I want you to understand that isn't true. Now, let's be clear. Since I am here as a sinner, then I then need to extend that same level of grace to another. The riches that have been extended to me in grace, I must then transfer. But let's look at a related passage. Luke chapter 17 today. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament, and truly, it's one of my favorite passages because it changed something inside me. Absolutely changed something inside me. When I came across this passage, I simply turned to the Lord and said, oh, I get it. I understand what you're saying. For the first time in my life, I understand what you're saying. And we pick up in Luke 17, verse 1. He said to the disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him for a millstone to be hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. And so we pick up with what we've studied in Matthew, that when we sin, sin is dangerous. It matters. It destroys things. And folks, I want you to understand, your cross words towards one another, your harshness, your heart that is hard, those types of sins damage stuff. But we become so used to the prevalency and the expediency of sin that, simply put, we get used to it. We get used to sin in relationships, that I'm cross to you and you are cross to me, that we're harsh to one another as a part of routine, that all of those things just, they become normal. I remember when my wife and I got married, we grew up in homes which were filled with alcoholism and conflict. And as we walked with the Lord, we said, hey, you know what? Let's do a thing. In our home, let's live differently. And truthfully, I have to credit Kim completely for this, because I would not have focused on this the way that she has. But Kim, when we started having children, she said, there is no business, and we have no business letting our kids sin and just putting up with it. Now, I want you to understand that in the home in which I live, there's six boys, one girl. The girl's at the top of the heap, so she's in control and marshaling everybody and harshly exercising rule and authority. But the boys, we all just fought with each other. These horrible fights, these horrible knockdown, drag-out fights. And for the most part, our parents ignored it. That we were fighting, and they said, well, you know, kids fight. And it really only became a problem when something got broken physically or, you know, something in the house. That's when suddenly the wrath of God would fall. But for the most part, we were allowed to fight with one another. And Kimberly never let our kids do that. I mean, can you imagine? I just wasn't focused like that. I could agree with the principle, but to actually go the step that when our kids began to sin against one another, she would step in and say, hey, this is not pleasing to the Lord. And she would deal with that issue. And our kids, as a result, really aren't allowed to fight. And they've never been allowed to. Isn't that amazing? It actually worked. Even on road trips, just weren't allowed. I have grown up, I have lived for 20 years in a house with Kimberly in which, for the most part, peace has prevailed. We've never had a raised voice argument. Because we just simply weren't going to do that, right? I mean, it's just crazy, right? That's unbelievable. It was unbelievable based on the home that I grew up in. But Kim understood the practical steps. I understood the ideal. Yeah, let's do that. You know, in that way that dad, you know, guys, you know, oh, yeah, let's do that. And then no idea how to achieve it. So we have, in essence, not a perfect home. Don't get me wrong. It is not a house without conflict. It is not a house without sin. Don't get me wrong. But I've been amazed at the difference. Because we at least understood that sin is out of the nature of God. It's out of order, even though it's our normal experience. You want to beat sin in your life? Stop viewing it as part of the background. As the endemic, well, it is what it is. Stop viewing it that way and view it as something which is against God's word, against His nature, against His methodology. And so when Jesus says, you know, stumbling blocks are going to come, it's part of the furniture on this Titanic we call planet. But woe to the person through whom it comes. And if you become an instrumentation of another person's sin, woe upon you. And so he moves on. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, you just forgive him over and over again. We've rehearsed this. We've talked about this. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And I point this out to be, you've heard me preach on this passage before, but understand, the apostles, when Jesus says, unlimited forgiveness, the apostles say, good Lord, are you kidding? You're going to have to increase our faith if that's what we're required. And notice Jesus' response. Now, Jesus uses this illustration in several contexts in the New Testament Gospels. He's using it uniquely in this one. Notice, and the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you'd say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. In essence, what Jesus is saying is, this is not a faith issue. If you had faith like a mustard seed, you could do anything. This isn't a faith issue. This is not a faith issue. This is not an issue of you failing to believe God and doing it. This is a failure to obey God. I told you, forgive each other. Go do it. You don't need the Spirit to do anything. You don't need some sort of radical transformation in your life. You don't even need the other person to change. They just seven times a day, over and over and over again. They're cross or bitter or selfish with you, and you just cancel out that debt. And then Jesus uses an illustration. Which of you, having a slave or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come immediately, eat, and sit down? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, properly clothe yourself, clean yourself up, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward then you can eat. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded of you, you should say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Christian, do you understand what he just said? Slaves are slaves. They're supposed to work until they drop. And when they're done, they can serve you some more. And when they've done their job adequately, you don't thank them because they're a slave. So you too, when you forgive, you've only done what you ought. Isn't it amazing? One of the areas of the greatest pride that I find in believers is when they self-righteously forgive someone else and then sit there feeling good about themselves. Oh, I am so magnanimous. I am married to this piece of garbage. And look at how readily I forgive. God, are you watching? like a child who has cleaned his room after the 100th time. He finally manages to get it done. He says, "Look, Mom, look what I did." My favorite phrase, "What do you want, a cookie? You've only done what we've been telling you to do. You're only obeying. This is the bare minimum." And Christian, this is an axiom I live by. Love and forgiveness is the bare minimum of the Christian life. When you manage to love and forgive freely, you've done the bare minimum. That's not the optional part of the Christian life. You haven't excelled. You haven't done something amazing. You shouldn't sit back and go, "Look, Mom, I've done good. Look, look." No, you haven't. You just did the minimum. Pat you on the head and get your rear back to work. You see the issue? The slave doesn't walk in and say, "Master, I've watched your sheep all day. Care to make me something to eat? I think you've forgotten something. I'm the master and you're the slave." Christian, if you really, really work, I mean, you grow like crazy. And you get to the point where when someone is insulting to you, you just say, "Oh, such a small matter." When someone's selfish with you, you say, "Well, okay, we're not there yet." When someone is harsh, that rather than harshness coming out of your mouth, you say, "Hey, you know, I love you. I'm not going to let it get to me. This isn't about me." The words of Christ here in Luke 17 are, "Congratulations, you've hit the bare minimum." And all of us self-righteous, oh my goodness, we think so highly of ourselves, that we have one good day and we go, "Man, look at us. I went 24 hours without being bitter. Where's my huzzah?" The words of Christ echoing through the centuries are, "Yeah, okay. I do that all day long. God commends His own love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Who have you died for lately? "Look, Jesus, I didn't take the last cookie. See how selfless I am? Yeah, I died on a cross." Hardly a comparison. You realize what grace-based is, don't you? I am an unworthy slave living in relationship to an unworthy slave. What right do I have? Now, Christian, I want you to notice, he has just walked through a section on how we deal with sin with each other. Let's turn back to Matthew 18. "If your brother sins, go and approach him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother." Folks, you're not dealing with somebody where you're the righteous one and they're the sinner. We are fellow sinners. Someone asked the question on a Wednesday night. They said, "I just don't understand this church discipline thing. How am I, as a sinner, supposed to go to somebody and approach them about their sin when I'm a sinner?" Well, regardless of how you do that, you're supposed to do that. We should probably leave that as it is. But here's the answer. The answer is that's an act of humility to go to a person and say, "Man, I'm a fellow sinner. I'm living in relationship to God. This is a grace-based thing, but you're goofing up in the same way that I goof up. This isn't me lording it over anybody. This is me understanding the severity of sin in my own life, the wretchedness, the pervasiveness of it, and going to another person and saying, 'You've got to change,' in the same way that I have to keep changing. Otherwise, Scripture tells us that this is a form of pride. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about that issue. That the Corinthians, in failing to act, Paul calls it arrogance. He calls it boasting. Christian, do you have enough humility in your life to love your brother enough to understand your own sin, to view yourself as wretched and poor and unworthy, and still love them enough to reach out of your own need and speak to them about where they're failing. That's a calling on your life. You've got to actually live out grace. Notice that the slave is forgiven his sin. This is right after Jesus has talked about church discipline. If you have been forgiven, you should be seeking for every person who names the name of Christ to walk with the Lord. And when they are not walking with the Lord, you should be interjecting and intervening. Instead of sitting back silently, I don't want to get involved. I don't want to know. We all struggle. I'll just ignore it. That's not grace lived out. Grace-based relationships step into the furnace with another person and seek to pull them free because we were once trapped there. Do you not remember the wretchedness of your sin? Do you not hate how it still trips you and traps you? Why in the world would you leave somebody sitting there? It's exactly what we do. So, Christian, I urge you, in the same way that we have owed a debt and the King of all eternity has canceled it out, seek that others may find that same relief. Do not leave them in the place of their need, in the place of their entrapment, in the place of their entanglement, in the place of their absolute hopelessness, which is an addiction and a tying to sin, which ultimately destroys everything it touches. And so we end in grace. Let's go to prayer. Father, I do just praise your name. We're so broken, so fallen. Even at our best attempts, we tend to just go the wrong direction. Help us to live with one another in a way that lives out grace, but a grace with meaning. A grace that understands the level of my own forgiveness and seeks that other people would gain that same attitude and that same benefit. That does not look at a person self-righteously and say, I don't want to get involved. But rather, that we step into the furnace with them, reaching out both hands that they might walk with you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.